Praise God for his faithfulness to the Winningtons. It was cool. We had the opportunity to have Grace come to our student ministry collision last semester, I believe, and she just shared about some of the things the Lord are doing. So continue to pray for them as we support them through prayer, but also financially, whatever that looks like. Continue to pray for them and that God would go forth with the gospel in the Philippines. This morning, if you do not know me, my name is Brendan, and I have the opportunity to serve as the youth pastor here. It truly is a joy to be able to do that. And this morning, I also have the privilege of preaching God's word to you, and we're going to be in Acts again. So I see that most of you are already going there. You know what we're doing. You can see it. You already got your scripture journal. So we'll be in Acts 4, 32 through 5, 11. But before we jump in, I wanted to do a couple things. First, I want to extend just a special welcome to any first-time guests here this morning. Thank you for joining us. We're truly glad that you are here. We would ask just that you would go back to the Next Step station just because we have a little free gift for you. Love to learn more about you, answer any questions you might have about West Cabarrus Church. But also, too, since I am the youth pastor, I'm never above a shameless plug. Would love to have you join us for our student ministry, 6th through 12th grade. We meet in the Learning Center, which is that other big building that we have up there. We have 6th through 12th grade students in the room. If you're interested, you've never joined us, or parents, if you're interested about your student joining us, I would love to answer any questions you might have after service this morning. We would love to see you there. We do things that are very similar to this morning, but usually we just play a weird game as well. So this morning, as I said already, we're going to be in the book of Acts, and specifically, we're going to be in Acts 4, 32 through 5, 11. Acts 4, 32 through 5, 11. All right, hopefully we're all there now, and I'm going to read to us the word of the Lord. This is what it says. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace, you can underline that now if you want, was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear, you can underline that as well, came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear, you can underline that again, came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. That as we gather together on Sunday mornings and as we sing, as we read your word, as we pray, we do so as one body. We do so unified together under the name of Christ. And God, we thank you that your word gives us clarity on the gospel even. Verse 33, and with great joy, right, great grace, we see the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we praise you for your word this morning. And seeing that, knowing that you came to seek and to save the lost. So, Father, I ask this morning that we might see your great grace clearly, but, Father, we might also understand what it is to have a healthy fear of you and who you are as a holy king and as a righteous judge. I pray that both of these things, Father, this morning would help our affections for you to grow and our unity to flourish. God, we thank you that as Psalm 119 reminds us, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. May we live in light of this today and this week. Amen. All right, so this morning as we dive into Acts 4:32 through 5:11, and now we've been going chapter by chapter and verse by verse through this, we will see in this text two things that I already asked you to underline: great grace and great fear. We'll talk about how both those things are played out in this text. So let's start then in verses 32 through 37, talking about great grace. And for us to understand this passage more clearly, I'm going to highlight three ways that we see God's great grace play out. I'm going to say them a couple times for you so you can write them down. The first one is salvation. It's one of the first ways we see God's great grace play out in this text, through salvation. The second way is through unity. And again, I will say these again as we go through it. The second way is unity, and the third way is generosity. Generosity. And so then, we begin with verse 33, not the first verse in this text, but the first verse that I think gives us a sense of God's great grace. In God's great grace, he gives these apostles great power and the ability to proclaim the resurrection of Christ, to give testimony to this risen king. The Holy Spirit gave much power in their preaching, indwelling each of them. We also see that they share their testimony of the risen Christ. Great grace is available to each of us in this resurrected king. That even today, we can experience and see the greatness of God's grace. This great grace of God is not an early church thing. It's not a one in a million thing. It is through Christ for all time and eternal. So as I said, this is not an exhaustive list, but we will see first how God's great grace brings salvation. God's great grace brings salvation. Verse 32 begins this section of our text, and it says this: now the full number of those who believed. The full number of those who believed. And so to help us establish an understanding of what does that actually mean, that full number, we could take a stab in the dark, we could guess, but I think in the book of Acts, we've already seen a way to understand what that full number is. Chapter 1 of Acts, 1:13 through 15. Acts 2:1 through 4. Acts 2:41 and Acts 2:47. And even Acts 4:4 highlight for us how we might understand what that full number of believers is. We see that those who believed are the apostles, Jesus' family, other disciples who followed Christ during his ministry and received the Holy Spirit during Pentecost, the 3,000 that joined the number after Peter's sermon, and the more that came by God's grace day by day after that. And so at that time, when we read those who believed, it is believed that that number would be about 8,000 people. 8,000 people who would have come to believe in Christ, the risen King. And that is great grace. That the Lord would save, that he would, in his loving kindness, continue to add to their number day by day those who were being saved. That is the power of the gospel of Christ. We know that scripture tells us in Ephesians 2:8-9, that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of our own doing. It is what? It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that none of us may boast. My prayer this morning is that we might experience this great grace of God in seeking and saving the lost here at West Cabarrus Church. And we can praise him because he has been faithful to do so. Last year we saw many kids and students and adults alike saved and baptized. Highlight even in our student ministry, we saw 12 students get baptized last year. Praise God for that. In that though, we also recognize God's grace in giving us the boldness to share the gospel. I pray that we in this go year, but every year as we go forth with the gospel, we would be motivated by the grace of God to do so. Acts 4:20, a section of scripture we'd already talked about, a verse we've already talked about, tells us that even in the face of severe persecution, Peter and John said in response to the Sadducees, charging them with not sharing the gospel, they say, and I pray that we would be this kind and bold in this way, that they say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. I pray that we cannot but help speak of what we have seen and heard in salvation and in Christ saving us. Because he doesn't just save us and leave us alone. Not only does he not leave us alone because he tells us he is with us, but all those who believe in Christ are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We can also know that we are not alone in this life because we have fellow brothers and sisters, those of us sitting together, us gathered together here this morning, who can walk alongside us and support us. And so that brings me to my second point that I think we see here in this text, unity. This unity that we see. Because as we read past these first couple of words, we see they were of one heart and soul. One heart and soul. And I think what this is highlighting for us is that changed heart. I think of Ezekiel, right? Going from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. They have this in common. As they have cast aside their old sinful ways and looked to Christ, they now have this in common. One of the things, too, that they have in common that we've talked about much through the book of Acts is they have received the Holy Spirit. And that creates unity. This really is the second example of great grace that we have seen. Because this is a unity that is different than just something that you and I both like. And that unifies us. For example, I'm a Patriots fan, even after the Super Bowl. I am still a Patriots fan. But as a Patriots fan, for that matter, when you go to a game, or maybe a Panthers fan, when you go to a game, you are there cheering and supporting your team. You're all from different walks of life. You live in different places. You'll go home to different neighborhoods and towns. But for those couple of hours, you feel a sort of unity with everyone else in the stadium cheering for your team. Maybe you've been to a Charlotte FC game. I've been to a couple. You know this feeling well also. They sing chants and songs together. They jump up and down. They bang their seats when there's a penalty. Whatever they're doing, it helps to unify them in the stadium. But again, after the game, you leave and you head home. And that's it. Maybe you still have your FC shirt on, but you're not with the other fans in the stadium. The unity that we're speaking of here in this text reaches far beyond just an affiliation with a team or a sport. It's a unity of heart and of soul. It's a unity because of a common salvation. It is a gospel unity. So I would challenge you this morning, in light of that, to not view Sunday morning service in this same way, right? Don't just come as a fan of Jesus, maybe. Come as someone recognizing your great need for Christ and his great grace. Because it can be easy to come to church after a long week and simply be a spectator, to sit back and take it all in, to not actively participate on Sunday morning or throughout the week. And so my challenge to you, recognizing God's great grace, sing, pray, take notes, open your Bible. When you go home, discuss what was talked about in the sermon on Sunday morning. Read God's word together throughout the week as a family. When you go to your small group, whether with your family or by yourself, actively participate in the conversation. Pray for one another. Share what's going on in your life. I think Ephesians 4:1-6 gives us a challenge for this and talks clearly about this unity that we can have. And it says this, it should be on the screen for you. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With what? with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the unity we are speaking of here in this section. A unity initiated by the Holy Spirit, leading a group of believers to display humility and gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. God's united Spirit had united them as believers, and it unites us now. And so this is what we mean when we say one heart and one soul. As we pray and as we give, as we pray for and support one another, our unity grows, as does our commitment to one another. And I praise God even again for the ways that he has been kind even here at West Cabarrus Church in his great grace to unify us. One thing I want you to notice sometimes when we sing a song on Sunday mornings, the words might look different than if you go to a different church on a Sunday. We involve and change the words to us or we, because we want to remind ourselves that we are a body of believers together, worshiping together. I praise God too for the unity that we see when we meet on Sunday mornings, when we go to small groups together, the way that we see small groups support and pray for one another, literally maybe go serve and meet a physical need. But we see here too, much like we are, the church in Acts was unified around the gospel of Christ. This is the true unchanging unifier for us Christians as believers. And so practically then too, we've seen salvation played out, we've seen unity played out, but I also want to highlight for us then generosity. Generosity. We see verse 32 continue on by saying this: they were with one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as had any need. And so we see here in verse 32 that they say that whatever belonged to him his own was for everyone in common to have. Verse 34 says that there was not a needy person among them. Many people owned land or houses. They sold them. They brought forth the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and they gave to those who were in need. This unity and great grace extends to the believers, being willing to sell what was their own and give so that none had any need. Now in this section here, Acts 4 is similar in many ways to the text in Acts 2, 42 through 47, because both of these things appear after a dramatic Spirit event and they serve to demonstrate what this new covenant community should look like. It should involve generosity. This section highlights that giving in the early church was common and voluntary. They were to bear witness to Christ in their giving and do so when it wasn't required, but out of the joy of their hearts and the abundance that they have in Christ, they gave. What a challenge to us. They rejected materialism. They understood the fleeting worth of material goods, and they clung to the surpassing worth of the kingdom of heaven, knowing that, as Matthew 6, 19 through 21 remind us, that moth and rust destroy. And now this is not an easy thing for us to do, though. To give out of maybe abundance or out of lack, to give unto the Lord. And often sometimes we may think or feel that what we have earned or what we have made or what we have is mine, right? I've earned it. I've worked hard for it. I don't want to let it go. But I would challenge us this morning as we learn to let go of the things of this life, our possessions, our money, our things, whatever it is for you, and we look to Christ as our ultimate reward. Our eternal reward with him usurps and overshadows the joy and gift that is to come with eternity, in eternity with Christ. So we can view those things this way. Now, this is easier said than done, and it takes prayer, It takes accountability. It takes people supporting you. But as we grow in our Christ-likeness, as we see the things of this life as fleeting, we can and will even more greatly and firmly hold to the joy of Christ closely and hold loosely to the trappings of this life. Then we can love God and even love our neighbor well. Because in how the people live here, they are living out, in many ways, the second commandment. They weren't worshiping anything above God. But they're also living out loving your neighbor as yourself. And these will become key parts of Christ's teaching and even key parts of this new covenant. They use their property to serve one another. It was theirs legally, but it's all God's anyway. The people in this text have property. They owned it. They didn't have to sell it. But God's great grace and generosity propelled them to do so. Now, I want to say here, too, this is where we begin to talk about when things in God's word can be descriptive rather than sometimes prescriptive. And so I would say, yes, give to the Lord. We say that on Sunday mornings when we close, right? We say prayerfully give, maybe weekly, monthly, whatever you do online through the giving envelopes and boxes that we have. We should practice giving. Giving of our time, and yes, even giving of our finances. But this section also isn't saying that after church today, you need to go home, sell every single thing that you own, bring the money back to the church, and give so that no one has any need. Now, I hope we would care for one another so that no one would have any need, but I would say that it's not necessarily saying and prescribing you to go and sell everything you own and give it. And I think as we read this, it is describing and showing the heart behind the giving. And we see that even in Ananias and Sapphira, right? Their bad intentions, their bad heart behind their giving. We'll get to that in a minute. That as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, when someone is hurting, we pray for them. We give up of our time to support them. We support and give financially so that missionaries across the nations and in our neighborhoods can go forth with the gospel of Christ, right? Our giving can send the gospel out. And we see this played out in our church at the end of last year through our Give to Go campaign. You as a body gave generously above and beyond what you normally give so that we might see more people than ever go on mission trips, go forth with the gospel to the neighborhoods and to the nations. Every cent that we gave is being sent. And we actually exceeded the number which we had desired to raise and will be able to also support missionaries directly because of that, along with helping with the cost of trips. Now, we talked about materialism a little bit too. That's a hard word. This section also, I think, spits in the face of sometimes an individualistic society. Because as the body of Christ, we have the opportunity to care for and serve one another well. We have the opportunity to give back to the Lord what is already His through our time and our finances and ultimately with our lives. And so, yes, as I said earlier, we give for organized campaigns, but we also give to the Lord because God is pleased with our giving when it flows from a heart of gratitude and understanding of His great grace and what Christ has done for us. This unifies us as well. This giving and serving and caring for one another that none would lack. This one heart and one soul only comes because of the grace offered and seen from God in sending His Son Christ. We think again of verse 33. He died on the cross for our sins and He rose again. Now this opening section closes here with a story of a man who I think understood that great grace and understood the needs of others. So we see here in this verse it says, that Joseph, also called Barnabas, gave. Joseph, also called Barnabas by the apostles, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold what? A field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, just to give you a little bit of perspective on this, this is probably a big deal for Joseph. It highlights purposefully, everything in God's word is there on purpose, that he is a Levite. And now in the Old Testament, the Levites, they are one of the only groups that did not have inherited land as the other tribes did. The Levites, they were allotted towns. And so Barnabas then, a Levite, may have been one of the first people in his family to have owned a large portion of property, as it says here, and yet he sold it. He saw the surpassing worth of Christ, his great grace that he has seen, and he sells this, and he brings all that he has made and gives it to the Lord. He lays it at the apostles' feet. What an amazing highlight of why his name might even be Son of Encouragement. This appears here as a personal and clear example of what this text is hoping to show. He's encouraging other believers, right? He's encouraging the apostles by his giving. And yet, as we see someone who gives out of the great grace of Christ, we quickly change the tune here of this text as we jump into chapter 5, verse 1. Now, the first word of this section is but. And now, we obviously have entered into a new chapter. We're starting a new verse here. But in the original translation of God's word, there would not have been that chapter break. There would not have been that verse break. And we would have flowed straight from this story of Barnabas straight into this story of Ananias and Sapphira. And so I think they're there to stand in direct contrast to one another. We see thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. And as I said already, as we were reading through this, I asked you to underline the words great fear in verse 5 and verse 11. If you haven't done so, feel free to do that now. But we're going to see the great fear that comes in this section. Because this word but establishes for us in many ways, we're about to read in chapter 4, 32, in regards to Barnabas. But then it shifts our attention here to this story that in many ways can come across as a lot more of an Old Testament story. Right? Immediate judgment of sin. Immediate judgment of sin. We learn that Ananias and Sapphira own property. Own property that they have every right to own and every right to sell. We see that they sold this property and they made money off of selling it. And we see that they, as Barnabas had done, bring the money to lay it at the apostles' feet. And yet, there is a difference here. Again, we've got that word but. We're changing ideas here. We see that they bring what? They bring only part of what was made on the sale of the land. And Peter knows this. Now, you might be saying, oh, that's where they messed up. And I would say, not necessarily. I think the mess up is in the deception. It's in the lie. That's where the sin comes in, because they are saying, yes, this is all. This is all that we made from this land that we had sold. It would have been fine for them to just keep their land. They didn't have to sell it. Yes, okay, so they sold it. It's fine for them to sell their land. But then they only bring part of the proceeds, which also would have been fine. But the problem comes in when they lie, when they say, yes, this is all of it. This is all that we have. And so we see here that there is immediate judgment for this mistake. And from that, I think we see and can understand very clearly that sin brings death. Sin brings death. And the story continues on here, because Ananias breathes his last. But then we see 3 hours later, Sapphira, who 3 hours later, she must think that he is like counting all the money that they made, like literally coin by coin, like he is just taking his time. Like, this is all that we made. She comes in 3 hours later, also tests the spirit of the Lord, and breathes her last. Now, the important things that we can see from this is that we see here they are testing the spirit of the Lord, and it says in verse 4, you have not lied to man, but to God. This is an important thing for us to recognize. The Holy Spirit is God, and so they are lying to a holy and righteous God. But another thing we need to see here is ultimately, and as I was reading through this, this continued to stick with me, and it just is kind of crazy to me. This whole section is, but it says, and it helps us understand that God takes sin seriously, because Sapphira has no time to make any sort of defense. Imagine this, because this was hers. These are the last words that she hears. Not knowing that her husband has died, mind you, right? It says she comes in 3 hours later, not knowing what has happened. Peter says, behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. That's the last thing she heard. That is crazy. And so we can see here two main sections from this and two main ideas on how God shapes our great fear of him, because it highlights the holiness of God, his holiness, but also the sinfulness of man. And as I said, I'm going to tell you again, verse 5 and verse 11 say, great fear. And so let's start with the great holiness of God. The holiness of God then is defined by Paul David Tripp as coming from the Hebrew word that means to cut. To be holy means to be cut off or separate from everything else, to be in a class of your own, distinct from anything that has ever existed or will ever exist. In Hebrew, holiness means to be entirely morally pure all the time and in every way possible. We have some very clear examples of the holiness of God in Scripture. The first place that I want us to go to and think about is Exodus 15:11. In the Song of Moses, after the Israelites have crossed the Red Sea, Moses stands in awe and great fear of the holiness of God, and he says this, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Awesome in holiness, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds. 1 Samuel 2:2. Another place we can go, Hannah's prayer. She says this, "There is none like the Lord. For there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." God is a perfectly holy God. And we see here Ananias and Sapphira did not correctly understand, did not correctly fear the holiness of God. So my plea to you this morning is that you respond as this section ends with great fear of the holiness of God. But that this fear would not be a fear that causes you to run from the Lord, but to him. A fear of the Lord and an understanding of who he is and what puts him in his rightful place. It comforts us knowing that God is a holy God because he does not let sin or Satan win. A pastor said as I was preparing for this, it says, fear gives birth not to timidity. So fear of the Lord gives birth not to timidity and uncertainty in our relationship with God, but to reverence and to wonder. We also see through this that because of the holiness of God, sin always brings death. So in reference to God's holiness, as we stand in awe of who he is, it drives us to live for Christ, to glorify him, not out of fear of the Lord, but in knowing he is right and true. I think finally this example in Isaiah 6. Isaiah has a vision of the Lord on his throne, and he is lifted high. The train of his robe fills the temple. There are seraphim flying around him, covering their face and their feet, and calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." When you see words, and specifically three words together in a text, it's there to add emphasis. It emphasizes the holiness of our God, the Lord of hosts. What we see here too, it's noted that his holiness, his glory, fills the entire earth. And as we continue on through this section, we also see not only that he is holy, 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 and that his holiness fills the entire earth, but we see that Isaiah recognizes something as well in reference to God's holiness. He recognizes his sinfulness. Verse 5 continues on and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We see Isaiah's great fear in understanding his sinfulness in respect to God's holiness. And now we know, though, and I hope we know, and if we don't, we will understand this morning that sin marks all of us. Romans 3 tells us that none is righteous, no, not one. R.C. Sproul says this, "Every sin is an act of cosmic treason, a futile attempt to dethrone God in his sovereign authority." And so then we see the holiness of God in direct contrast then in this story to the deceitfulness of sin. Ananias and Sapphira are unified. We've talked about unity already, except they are unified in sin, in deceit. They do not have a proper fear of the holiness of God. And I would say to you too, Ananias and Sapphira, they seem to be in a pretty ideal situation. They had land, They had money after they sold that land. Even in their marriage, they were working together well. Even it was towards sin. And yet they still chose to sin. I think this reminds us even, and we can think back to Genesis and Adam and Eve. Even being in the most ideal situation, walking with God, in perfect unity with Him, they choose to, together, spurring one another on to sin against a holy God. I hope we see then the depths of our sinfulness. And hopefully we will see too, though, God's great grace. Because I think in this section, God's holiness reveals some things to us. Through this story, it reveals our sinfulness. But it reveals too God's great grace, because He offers us salvation through Christ. To all who call upon the name of the Lord and believe, they will be saved. I think God's holiness also reveals our weakness. But in His grace, He provides unity in the body of Christ to offer support, prayer, and forgiveness when we are weak. He offers Himself, as Psalm 73:26 tells us, to be the strength of our heart and our portion forever. God's holiness also reveals our need to depend on God. In His great grace, we see His generosity. We saw the generosity of man, but God's generosity is far greater. In the generosity of those around us, yes, to meet a physical need, but also we see the generosity of God to send Christ as our Savior who did not sin, to forgive our sins, to die on the cross for our sins, and to be raised again. When we view our sinfulness, looking to a passage like this, yes, it highlights the depths of the sinfulness of man. To lie, to cheat, to steal, deceive, conspire together. But then we see in respect and in perspective the holiness of God. And by God's grace, we might see in an even greater way our need for Him and His goodness in sending a Savior. And so I think then we cannot help but close going back to the first thing that we see in verse 33. We close with God's great grace. So to my friend in the room who has believed in Christ and been reconciled back to a holy God, stand in awe of who God is. Stand in awe of Him. Knowing that even in our sinfulness, doing nothing to earn it, we have been saved from eternity without Christ. But we have been saved to eternity with Him. We've been saved from our sin and saved to eternal life with Christ. And we also stand in awe of the grace of God in sending His Son, knowing that because of the righteousness of Christ and His blood shed on the cross, taking the weight of our sin, we have been made clean and right in the sight of a holy God. To my unbelieving friend in the room, I pray that you would see and understand the holiness of God in the depths of your sin. But that might not make you run further from Him, but look to Him. The author and perfecter of your faith, that if you call upon the name of the Lord, that you will be saved. What an amazing verse to end on then in verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We praise the resurrected King this morning, recognizing His great grace and our sinfulness, and praising Him that He does not leave us there, but He sent a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your great grace. We also praise You for Your great holiness. For God, as we saw in Isaiah 6, that You are holy, holy, holy. You are the only one worthy of all honor and praise and glory. Worthy is Your name. And so this morning we come before You humbly, and we ask that in Your kindness that You would strengthen us, that You would be the strength of our heart and our portion forever. Father, that You would remind us of Your great grace as seen in Christ. God, that You would keep us from sin, that You would keep us from lying, that You would keep us from deceit. And God, that You would shape our hearts to look more like Christ, that You would keep us close to You, that you would allow us to rightly understand your holiness and our sinfulness. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness that we can see all throughout it. We thank you that you had a plan in Christ. And so we thank you, God, that you are faithful in saving and seeking out the lost. I thank you for your goodness. God, we ask that you would be with us this week. We pray even now that you would help us to lift our voices to you as we sing about your goodness, knowing that all of our lives that you have been faithful. We pray also in the name of your Son, Christ. Amen. Would you stand with us now as we sing?